Psalm 15 is a psalm that is written by David, and David begins that psalm with two questions in the very first verse of it. He asks, first of all, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? And then the second question is, who may dwell on your holy hill? And at that point, he begins answering with a series of qualifiers, who can dwell in God's presence? Here's what he says. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander his neighbor, nor does evil or slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. There is one statement in all of that I want you to notice, because it touches on what we're looking at tonight. It's in verse 4, the very end of verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. When we remember the man Jephthah, what is it that stands out in our minds about him? He's one of Israel's judges. I don't think it's a host of things that really are true about him. Number one, as I said, he served as a judge in Israel. I don't think we focus on the fact that he is the only judge that was recruited by men and not by God, nor that he is the judge with the worst family record of all the judges, or that he is the only judge who tried to use diplomacy in order to avert a military conflict, or that he is the only judge or the judge who uses the personal name of God more than any other judge, or that he was used by God to deliver Israel from the oppression by the Ammonites. The one thing that stands out in our minds about Jephthah is a vow that he makes. We remember him for his vow. As a matter of fact, oftentimes if you're reading a commentary or maybe just some study that somebody's done on it, it will be labeled Jephthah's tragic vow or Jephthah's rash vow. Well, before we look at the vow, it would do us good to go back and look at Jephthah as an individual, and maybe what brought him to the point that he was in his life where he would promise God such a thing and then follow through with its fulfillment. When you go back and you look at the beginning of Judges chapter 11, one of the first things that we're told is that Jephthah is a valiant warrior. That's the first thing that is said about him. But then beyond that, the next thing you see is that Jephthah had a checkered past. And it's not because of anything Jephthah had done. No, what we're told there is that Jephthah was the child of an adulterous relationship between his father Gilead and a harlot, or as we use the term today, prostitute. As far as we know, that's the only other child born to Gilead outside of the children born through his wife. Because you begin reading beyond that and you find that his wife bore him several sons, were never given a number of sons, but bore him several sons. And then after those sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out of town, if you will. The reason they did that is because they told him that he was the son of another woman and that he was not about to have any inheritance in their father's house or in the father's estate. So Jephthah fled from there and went to the land of Tob, and he became the leader of a band of worthless men carrying out raids upon other groups of people. That's his beginning. He's not wanted. He's pushed away. I think that the driving out probably occurred about the time that his father died, or maybe shortly thereafter. But Jephthah was a valiant warrior. And something happened in Israel, as it did and has been since the beginning of the period of the judges, that brought Jephthah back into the good graces of his family, if you will. actually caused them to apologize to him. And that is that the Ammonites began to oppress Israel. And what we find is that their oppression prompted Israel to seek for a deliverer. And the elders of Gilead went to the land of Tob in order to persuade Jephthah to come back. Because, as I said, he's developed a reputation for himself. He's a valiant warrior. We can use a man like that in order to deal with these Ammonites. And so they go to him, and basically what they do is they request of him, verse 5, come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. Well, Jephthah doesn't have a short memory. As a matter of fact, he reminds them of the way that they had treated him. He says to them, first of all, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? Was it not you that did that? And then secondly, he says, why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? We can hear it in our language today. Weren't you the guys that kicked me out of home all those years ago? And why is it now, only now that you're in trouble, that you suddenly decide you want me back? Kind of interesting, don't you think? He had them over a barrel. And what they did is they acknowledged their wrongdoing. They repeated their offer, and they even strengthened it a little bit. Because in verse 8, what he says is, for this reason, this is them speaking to him, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. In other words, we don't just want you to be a military leader, we want you to be ruler over us now. Jephthah agreed to come back and fight with them against the Ammonites to lead them, provided they would keep their agreement and make him head over them. And so we find that they agreed to the terms, and in verse 10, they said, the Lord is witness between us, surely we will do as you have said. And so Jephthah became not just their military leader, but also their ruler. You might expect Jephthah to come back, amass an army, as we saw before with Gideon, and then go and drive out the Ammonites, but that was not what he did. He used a little diplomacy, or attempted to use some diplomacy. He sent some messengers to the king of Ammon in order to find out what is the reason, or what was the reason for the oppression that they were bringing upon Israel. And he said, what is between you and me that you have come to fight against my land? And the king of the Amorites made an outrageous claim. The claim was, all the land from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and over to the Jordan River belongs to us. Well, Jephthah had a response for that. First thing he does is he says, I think you need to check your history. In verse 15, he points out to them that Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the sons of Ammon. He pointed out that when Israel came out of Egypt, they were very careful to avoid any violation of the territory rights of Edom, of Moab, and also of the Ammonites. And when they requested passage through the land of the Amorites, even, he said that they were themselves attacked by Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And the result of that was that God gave Sihon and his people into the hand of Israel, verse 21. That's the truth. That's the history, he's saying. The land in question that you're saying belongs to you is actually the spoils of the Amorite war that we had with Sihon. He also tells them, not only do you need to check your history, you need to check your theology. What he meant by that was, the victory over the Amorites came about because the Lord had granted them victory. And in essence, what he says is, you possess what your god Chemosh gives to you. We possess what our god gives to us. Our god gave us this land. If Chemosh wants it back, then he needs to give it back to you. And then he brought in something else from history. He said, you remember Balak of Zippor, king of Moab? He was a royal representative, if you will, of the god Chemosh, but he didn't fight for land. So your god has not given you this land. And then thirdly, he says, you need to check your chronology. And basically what he means by that is, we've had possession of this land for 300 years now. If you really wanted it back, why did you wait till now to decide to try to get it back? Why didn't you say something 300 years ago, 200 years ago, 100 years ago? Why wait till now to suddenly decide you want the land back? Well, already the king of the Ammonites was gathering his forces to go to battle against Israel. And so Jephthah does the same. He tells the king of Ammon in verse 27, he says, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong in making war against me. He says, may the Lord, the judge, judge between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. So Gideon begins putting together his army. He's making his way to do battle with the Ammonites. And in the process of making his way to do battle with the Ammonites, he prays to God. And he says something to God. You have it in your Bibles there in verses 30 and 31. He says, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up as a burnt offering. In that day and time, houses were different than they are today. Even in Jesus' day, there were. A lot of times the house was connected. You walked into the front of the house, and just inside the house were where many of the animals were kept, and then you went on into an inner part of the house where the family slept. So it was nothing to see maybe an animal coming out of the front door of the house. That's what he expected. That's what he thought would greet him when he came home from battle, and he would offer that, whatever it was, in sacrifice to God as a way of thanking God for the victory over the Amorites or the Ammonites. God granted them victory. They were victorious in their battle. And the thing that we learn is that they attacked 20 cities and subdued the Ammonites. Now the sad thing is, what we will find as we continue to read on, is that there was not peace. Oftentimes after the judges, you'll read that there was peace for a certain number of years, but not so here. We don't read about that. They just continued to have difficulties. But they were victorious. And I can imagine that in Jephthah's mind, he's leader over the people of Gilead now. He's been victorious over the Ammonites. The people will recognize him as the great leader that he believes himself to be. But he realizes God has given him that victory. And as he comes home, and he comes within sight of the house, out of the front door comes the last thing he would have expected in his mind to walk out the door of his house. It's his only daughter. She's dancing and playing a tambourine in celebration of her father's victory over the Ammonites and his deliverance, or God's deliverance through him, of the people of Israel from the oppression that they have suffered at the hands of the Ammonites. Put yourself in his shoes for just a moment. That's your only child. You had great plans for her. You had thought one day to give her away at a wedding. You anticipated descendants through her, through the young man that she would one day marry. Maybe you loved doing certain things with her because she was that one child that you had had that God had blessed you with. But when she walks out the door of that house, suddenly it hits you. I made a vow to sacrifice the first thing that walked out the door of my house to God in thanksgiving for the victory that He's granted me. And that first thing is your only daughter. Scripture tells us that she was his one and only child, verse 34, and besides her, he had no other son or daughter. And in anguish, he says, as we find recorded for us here in verse 35, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord. I cannot take it back. Four things stand out about Jephthah's daughter. Number one, I think it's very evident by what we see here in these verses that she loved her father. She came out dancing with tambourine to greet her father as he's coming home. Those of you who are fathers who have a daughter, and she runs to greet you at the door, as she was growing up, did it not bring you great joy to see her? Did you not just love the moment when you walked in the door of the house and there she stood? Not only that, she had a deep sense of respect for her father and for the integrity of her father. If my dad gave you his word, he would keep his word. Because that's the type of man he was. I'm sure that's what she would have told somebody. She also had a deep sense of responsibility, no doubt ingrained in her by her father. You know what David said? The man who swears to his own hurt. If you make a promise, you adhere to the promise. If you commit to something, you stick by it. It's like the man who is a professional that performs a service for somebody and he bids a job and he performs the job, but then in the process he realizes that he underbid the job and he doesn't go back and say, well, I made a mistake, you really need to pay me more money. He, as we say today, he eats the cost because he made a promise to his own hurt and he goes ahead and does the job even though it cost him money, because that's the type of integrity he has. And he accepts the responsibility, and she no doubt picked this up. But also she shared with her father a deep reverence for the Lord because of what she says. In verse 36, she said, "You've given your word to the Lord." She knew how important that was. Because at the end of that verse, she says, "Also the Lord has avenged you of your enemies." So in her mind, Dad, There's no decision to be made here. You gave your word to the Lord. God kept his word. He avenged you of your enemies. Therefore, you have to keep your promise to God. And so she was willing to give herself as a sacrifice based upon two points. Number one, you promised to God. Number two, God granted you victory. Therefore, this is what must happen. And so she makes one request of him. One request. And that is, let me alone for 2 months. That I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. So for 2 months, she and her lady friends went to the mountains and they spent 2 months grieving over the loss of her virginity. She would not know what it was like to be married or to have children or to give her father grandchildren. She would never experience that. You know, some would justify it. They would not have blamed her if she had run away, said, "Dad, you made a rash vow. I can't believe that you promised God something like that. How dare you?" But she didn't do that. At the end of 2 months' time, she came back. Folks, as a result of that, what happened? It became an annual Israelite custom that the young girls would every year commemorate the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. And if you've studied this passage very much, you know that there are arguments that fall on both sides of what really happened with Jephthah's daughter. Did Jephthah offer his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord? As Abraham was to have done with his son Isaac before the Lord stayed his hand. Did Jephthah do that? That's the simplest reading of the text. Straightforward reading. And yet, it also is a violation of what we find taught in the scriptures to this point. Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not kill." You go to Deuteronomy 12, verses 31 and 32, and there was a stipulation that the children of Israel were not to offer their children in the fire as a sacrifice Of course, it is to a false god, and that's repeated over again in Leviticus 18, verse 21, and also in chapter 20, verses 2 through 5. They were not to do that. Of course, it was to a false god, but would God want the same done for him? I don't think so. I know not. But then secondly is the other argument that's made, and that is that what Jephthah did with his daughter was not to offer her as a burnt offering sacrifice, but rather as a perpetual virgin, which means that she would go and become a consecrated virgin serving at the tabernacle, which was at that time still at Shiloh. The law in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 5, offered a payment that could be given in exchange for a man who makes a difficult vow. If he vowed his daughter, it was different than if he vowed a son or a male, male versus female. But depending on the age of the woman, if she was between the ages of 5 and 20, then the money that could be paid was 10 shekels of silver. If it was a child or a woman, rather, I should say, between the ages of 20 and 50, then we find there that 30 shekels could be paid in exchange for that difficult vow so that it could be removed. But there's no indication in the text that Jephthah did that. It may be that he did not know about it. So whatever happened to Jephthah's daughter, we really don't know. But what are we to take from this? What are we today, so far removed from Jephthah and that rash vow, that tragic vow, to learn from these things about this man and about our lives and about how we live before our God? I want to share with you three things. You probably can draw a lot more from this text, but I think three that stand out. One is this. Sometimes integrity is a deeply painful value to maintain in a fallen world. We live in a world today where integrity is not valued as much as it once was, where a man's word no longer seems to be his bond, and even oftentimes a signature on a piece of paper doesn't matter anymore. There's always a legal route around it to get away from having to honor a commitment that was made at some point in time. And yet what we find in Scripture is that a man who is a man of God is one that will swear to his own hurt and will not change. If this is what I promised to do for you, this is what I'm going to do. If this is what I gave you my word for, then I'm going to stand by it. And for that reason, we must be very careful to guard the words that come out of our mouths, because God takes very seriously our vows, the promises we make to those around us. How often have we seen a young couple stand before us in some assembly somewhere and vow to each other and before God on high that they will love, honor, and cherish each other until death, God by death shall separate them. And then a year down the road, 2 years down the road, 7 years down the road, suddenly they decide, I can't live with her anymore. I can't live with him anymore. You don't understand what it's like trying to get along with this individual. I'm going to walk away from this relationship. Vows are very important. When we make a promise, we need to keep that promise. We, as God's people, of all people, need to be those who keep our promises, and our word is our bond, and people know us for that. And so if somebody says, do you know if he'll keep his word? Is he a Christian? Yeah. Well, he'll keep his word. Is she a woman of integrity? Is she a Christian? Yeah. Yes, she is. Well, then you can take it to the bank, because it means something to be a Christian. It means something to honor our God. I'm not saying that Jephthah's vow was a vow that should have been made. God had already determined that he was going to bring about the deliverance from the Ammonites. But Jephthah apparently needed some reassurance. The second thing that I think we can take from this is this. And folks, that is that God is not bound by human stereotypes as to what kind of person He is going to use to accomplish His purposes. Sometimes we think that the only people that are going to be drawn to God, the only people God can use are good, upright, fine, outstanding individuals. And yet what we see from Scripture is that God takes the people that we probably would never have used and He uses them to accomplish great things. Why? Because God sees what's in the heart. He doesn't look at the outward trappings of an individual. He doesn't look at how we're dressed, doesn't look at maybe where we are financially in the community. He doesn't look at where our position is in maybe a corporate world. He looks at what He sees as being our abilities and our talents. And so, having said that, one of the things I want to say this is, no matter what your past has been, no matter where you have been, you do not have to be a prisoner of your past. God's grace is greater than all of our sins. Isn't that what we sing? Grace of our loving Lord. And He will take us wherever we are and accomplish what He desires through us. Because if you go and you look at the 12 men that Jesus chose, there were men that you never would have put together if it had been you or I doing the choosing. Some of these were men that would have been insurrectionist, and yet Jesus was able to put them together, and those men changed a world with the gospel. The third thing I think we can take from this tonight is this. It may be that God has permitted you to endure in your life the very things that will make you usable for His glory. When you look back at your life, why did God put me through that? Why did I have to endure that? Why did I experience those things in my life? It may be that God sees down the road. I know He sees down the road. It's not that He might see down the road. He sees down the road. And He can see where He can use you with a certain experience in your life that nobody else may have, because there is something He will need you for at some point down the road in time. So don't discount the things that you may struggle with in your life. Realize that God is using your struggles. He's using your trials. He's using all of that because He has a purpose. Remember Joseph? Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant this for harm, but God intended it for good." God allowed Joseph to spend 13 years in slavery and imprisonment. Why? Because He was going to use him to save a nation. He was going to use him to save His own people. Did Joseph know that? No. It wasn't until he had endured all of that and he looked at it from the other side that he could look back and say, "I see now, God, what You were doing all that time. I didn't realize it then, but I see it now." When you look at your own life, you may not understand when you're going through it. Why am I enduring this? Why these hardships? Why these difficulties? Why these temptations? Why these trials? But down the road, when you can use those experiences to accomplish something that God wants done, then you can look back and see, "I now understand why You did that. I now understand why You allowed me to go through that. I now understand why that happened in my life." Jephthah experienced a lot of things. He had what we might call today street smarts, because he was able to take his experiences from leading a band of mercenaries and use those things to bring about victory as God brought it to him. Tonight, Where are you in your life? Is there something that God is doing in your life right now that you as a Christian don't understand, and maybe you're struggling with it? Why me? Maybe you just need our prayers tonight, that God will give you strength so that you can make it through, and then you can look back and see where He intends to use you, and you can be used by Him in a powerful way. Is it possible that your past has so clouded your judgment that you think there's no way God can ever forgive me for what I've done in my life? And yet God looks at you and says, I've already forgiven you. Why don't you let it go? If you're a Christian, He's done that. Or maybe He's saying, I want to cleanse you. I want to take it away. I want to separate it from you as far as the east is from the west, but you haven't yet let me do that. Why not tonight? Let Him do it for you. Let Him take it away. Maybe you're a person who struggled with keeping your word, and you need to start again. Lord, help me to be a person of integrity. Help me to be an individual who is an individual that is responsible for the things I should be responsible for. If you're not a child of God, why not start tonight by saying, tonight I want to become your child. In obedient faith, I want to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I repent of my sins. I don't want to do that anymore. Let me be buried with you in baptism. Change me. Make me your child. If you need to respond to His invitation, why not come right now as together we stand and sing.